All right. Well, good evening and welcome to Bible class. And it's good to see everybody out on this Wednesday night. And we'll get ourselves underway as we always do, as we always begin with a reminder from our Apostle Paul that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And if there's something you'd like to make us aware of or any announcements that you would like to make, now's the time to do that before we get underway. So, yes?
Heard from Lisa McGrath today. She checked on Mary B., and she said that she's just having to work.
Oh. Okay. All right. Good. Anybody else? I really appreciate all the care and the concerns over Cindy and her health, and we really appreciate that. There's been some really wonderful sentiments that have come our way, and they're greatly appreciated, and even for some of the health problems I'm having. And it seems like sometimes those things coincide and just have a snowball effect, but we're working through it. And if there's nothing else, then I guess we'll get ourselves underway. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16. Are you doing the recording, or is somebody else on there? You are? Okay. All right, let's begin reading at verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We'll stop right there. We're going to deal with this all the way down to the end of the book, but we'll stop right there for now. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Steve if he would lead us in prayer, please. All right. Well, once again, as you are well aware of by now, we're dealing with a section of Scripture that is going to be our Father giving us some exhortations and admonitions and instructions regarding the kind of opposition and resistance that we are now going to receive. It's a wonderful fatherly thing to do, by the way, that just as you as a father would do with your children once you've taught and trained them, and knowing that they're going to be in a world that's going to have differing ideas and differing opinions and differing doctrines, you could say, and teachings and these kinds of things. But to do what Romans is designed to do is almost beyond the pale of human imagination. To be able to have what you can reduce down to ink on a white page, just those words, those black ink words on white pages, that they can actually take somebody like me, of all people, me, and can actually conform me into the very image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And they can do that to you. And that's my Father's goal. And He is, as we learned long before we ever got to the book of Romans, he is, and I mean this, and God means this, in the most righteous and holy way, he is a jealous God. And he doesn't want the righteousness that he has produced in you to be stained and to be compromised. And so this is a marvelous and loving thing to do. But I got to tell you something, this is a tough thing to teach, and it's a tough thing to do. To have to follow our Father's instruction here and mark certain individuals and avoid them. And there may be individuals that you want to be around. But all I'm after in all of this is that this is a very serious matter, and I'm so grateful that God decided to include this because of the means by which we're going to be under attack is going to come from that adversary and what we've come to appreciate as phase one of his policy of evil. And that's what we're going to deal with in verses 17 and 18. This lesson is going to be the last lesson of our background material in dealing with, all right, what is the policy of evil? Well, we had to understand that that's really coming out of a plan, an overall plan of evil. And you're familiar with that. We don't have to review it. Satan's policy of evil, however, is, again, to create a mind-blinding storm of doctrines, to use the Bible, to use Bible teachers, but to get them running to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, and specifically to get you away from Paul's doctrine, away from Pauline doctrine, away from the information God designed to actually produce that image of Christ that he wants produced in you. That image can't be produced by the words that are sitting, if you have a red letter Bible, in the red letters or in the gospel accounts. They can't do that. They can produce that image in an Israelite under God's program of Israel, fine. But that's not what God's doing today. And so we have to be very careful about this and realize the policy of evil can be very, very successful, not by getting Christians involved in horrific things like drug addiction or alcohol addiction or sex addiction or any of these kinds of things, but just to simply use the Word of God in a church and be able to teach it without rightly dividing it, without properly handling it, and to be able to mix up the programs or not even care about them at all, and therefore God, the edification process is rendered impossible. And so Satan is going to go about his policy of evil in three particular phases. The one we're after is that first one, the attack on the message. And then he's going to attack them. If that doesn't work, and that doesn't produce what he's after, which is, and by the way, what is it that he's after? Yeah. What's the target on his radar that he wants that of all things to go away? The mystery. He wants to keep the mystery a mystery. Keep Christians singing those hymns about my mansion over the hilltop. Keep them thinking that they're just kind of helpers with Israel today if they think in even that deep. But and also to cloud everything with all kinds of liturgy and to bring in all kinds of ceremony into churches and liturgy into churches and holy smoke and all of those kinds of that you associate with like the Roman Catholic Church and many big denominations along those lines. And I'm so glad to have people like Helen and Sturgios with us because it gives us a broader aspect of what's going on around the world and how the Bible just gets pushed back and back and back. They'd never remove it from the church, but they have effectively gagged it. They have silenced the Scriptures with their liturgy. And we're coming up to that time, by the way, aren't we? Boy, oh boy, oh boy. We got palms, we got rabbits, we got eggs, we got Jesus, we've got all kinds of things. We got new dresses. Everybody, you know, new dresses and all this kind of stuff going on. I mean, it's a parade, the Easter parade and all that kind of thing. And boy, is that is a mess. But if the attack on the message doesn't work, then he turns his attention to the messenger, and we might discuss a little bit about that, but not very much. But that's what we're after here. We're after that what he's doing is he's going after the mystery. He's going after any proper understanding of this dispensation of grace and what it's all about. And that effectively renders edification impossible. Now, I want, before we leave this, and all this has been is just, I'll call it a gentle reminder of, you know, I've hit on many of these things throughout the years. And if you really want the details of this, I really encourage you, it's on our website, but I encourage you to get Satan and His Plan of Evil by Keith Blades, because there you'll get a lot of the details. I'm just barely touching on some things, but just wanting to bring back things to the front of your mind. Before we leave this, and again, like I said on Sunday, the beautiful thing about understanding the mystery and the dispensation of grace and what God's doing with it, that's the real beauty of understanding and appreciating the fact that when God revealed the mystery to the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 and ushered in this dispensation of His grace, it spelled the total doom of Satan, his policies of evil, his plan of evil. Everything about it is now going to be completely dismantled and destroyed. And that's why his rage is against that information so much right now today. And so I want to mention one other thing before we leave this subject. And it is, as I gave you a preview of this on Sunday, as we've been saying and reviewing Satan and his plan and his policy of evil, I've said again and again that his policy of evil is to see to it that that mystery stays a mystery. In other words, to keep, you don't need to turn to it, you'll know it, I'll read it, but to keep Ephesians 3, 9, and 10 from ever taking place, to keep that from ever happening, which says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, right now, but now, not so much to this earth, to human beings on this earth, but now, he says, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known that fellowship of the mystery by the church, that's us, the manifold wisdom of God. And Ephesians is going to teach us all the remaining facets of that manifold wisdom of God in bringing the dispensation of grace in revealing the mystery when He did, at the timing was precise. God's timing is incredibly precise. It was even in God's program with Israel. When Jesus dies on the cross, He's dying on the cross at the exact moment that lamb is having its throat slit on the altar. He's providing the reality of what was only a shadow and type. Every one of those four feast days that occurred during His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, all of those were perfectly timed. And the last three that's going to take place are going to be perfectly timed. Some people say that, you know, if the timing mechanism is right, Jesus should come back on Rosh Hashanah. I think maybe that's right. Now, I'm talking about when He comes back out there. I'm not talking about the rapture. But it could be. I'm just saying that I know my father well enough to know that his timing is absolutely precise. And we get to broadcast, and the fellowship of the mystery is in the genius of God's timing, the genius in the manifold wisdom of God to take that crafty one in His own craftiness, and many things that we will see out there, but it's to keep that impact taking place, and that's what we get the privilege of doing. The adversary is going to fight against that, attack that, and shut that impact down, see to it that impact does not take place. And so Satan's policy of evil is designed once again to get an advantage. These are terms that we've had. Get an advantage over you speak reproachfully of you in the face of God, and as the name devil implies, slander you openly before God and the host of angels, both holy and Satan's own angels, when he can get a Christian duped from understanding what's going on and get him, what's the word I'm after? Deceived will work. No, it's the one out there in Timothy. Subverted. Get him subverted and not understanding at all what's going on today. And folks, they can be, some of these people are some of the most genuinely lovable people you can be around. But that doesn't mean that they haven't been ravaged by Satan's policy of evil. Well, if you've noticed, I haven't said that Satan's attack is against sonship edification. I mean, that's our big thing, right? Being edified as sons and daughters. But I haven't said that. When I've been talking about the mystery of Christ, I haven't really said it that way. And the reason is, the truth is, the sonship edification, well, first of all, God doesn't say it that way. But the truth is, sonship edification, as great as it is, and you know me, I'm not minimizing sonship edification. It is the way in which godly edifying is supposed to take place. And it's one of the greatest gifts of God's grace ever given to me, is that he adopted me. I didn't know it when I believed in Christ, but he immediately adopted me as his son. And therefore, I have an inheritance. I have an inheritance with God my Father. I have a joint inheritance with my Lord Jesus Christ. And that sonship edification is the way in which all this information that God has given the Apostle Paul is actually laid out. It's laid out the way a father would educate and edify his son and bring him into his business with him so it can be father and son in business together. So I'm not minimizing that at all. As great as sonship edification is, it's not the mystery per se. Careful here. It's not the mystery per se. Sonship edification is actually part of what the mystery is all about. You'll see in the first point up there that in properly defining the mystery in this dispensation of grace is to realize the dispensation of grace was not made known in time past. Nobody knew about it. Abraham didn't know anything about it. David didn't know anything about it. Isaiah didn't know anything about it. John the Baptist didn't know anything about it. Peter, James, and John and the rest of the apostles, they didn't know anything about it. It was not made known until the Apostle Paul. As the mystery, it's not just a certain content of doctrine. It is that, but it's not just that. It's the entire program that God has for us Gentiles. It's apart and different from God's program with Israel. But contained in that first point is our edification process. It's the doctrine that God has given to Paul, and God saw to it that it was arranged properly, Romans 1, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and on and on and on. It's arranged properly so that as you go through that information, you're going through the course of education, the curriculum for your edification. And that tells you a lot. If you're starting with the book of Ephesians, you're starting in the wrong place. And not because Sturgis is here, but I always use that illustration of a surgeon. How would you like to be laying on the table and the surgeon goes, I know where all the parts are, but I studied them out of order. So when he cuts you open and I don't know if you know this or not, but oftentimes when he closes or when a surgeon closes, sometimes he doesn't close, so the assistant will close or something. But when they close, sometimes you get stitches inside. And then they stitch other things. And finally, the last stitches are the ones in the skin. Well, what if they learned that out of order? And yet, yeah, you laugh, but yet Christians will put their never-dying soul, they'll put their spirit in the hands of a pastor who, having not learned the Word of God in its proper sense, sequence, and order, ravages their inner man through the corrupt doctrine they teach. And again, that's every bit as much, if not more serious, than the physical realm. So the reason I say sonship edification isn't part of the mystery per se, Sonship edification is actually part of what the mystery is all about. Remember this. Sonship. And by the way, the word ship, S-H-I-P, the suffix ship in the English, means shaped. So I'm shaped as a son. I'm being shaped as a son. And what we understood as we got to it in Romans 8, 14 and 15, and what Paul will later on in Galatians call, when he looks back on Romans 8, 14 and 15, he will call it the adoption of sons. And I'm not going to go to the board or everything, but that idea that we are no longer going to be treated as children anymore, but we're going to be treated as adult adopted sons. The adoption of sons, listen carefully, you know this by now. It is not unique to this dispensation of grace. Right? It isn't. It is not unique to this dispensation of grace. Sonship, and how do we know that? We know it from Romans doctrine, right? Romans, of course, Romans 8, 14 and 15 tells you that we're adopted. But Romans 9, 4 tells you that Israel is going to be adopted. To Israel pertaineth the adoption. Going all the way back, you can go all the way back, if my pen will work. Yeah, you can go all the way back to the way God dealt with Adam. He wanted to deal with Adam as a father to a son. He was training Adam to do his business with him. It's one of the reasons why he let Adam name all the animals. The animals, by the way, some of them could talk. Did you ever notice when the serpent beguiled Eve and the serpent spoke to her? The first thing that's... I would think the first thing that would be recorded in the scripture was that Eve would go, "What in the world is going on? An animal is talking. Adam, come here. Listen, this animal can talk." She didn't do that at all. It wasn't even surprising. Apparently, some of them could talk. You know, scientists today, they say, "Hey, you know, you can get a baboon or an ape or a gorilla to sign." Of course you can. And they're going to be useful to mankind one day, just like God intended them to be. But all I'm after is that in naming them, God was getting Adam into the first phase of preparing for the business that God had at hand. And if you pay careful attention to what he does there, he's really setting a precedent for how he's treating him. And God ever wanted to be that. He never created the world and created everything and said, "Now I'm going to be a rogue God that sits on a throne and fires lightning bolts at everybody." But he determined to interact with his creation. That's one of the reasons why the Trinity itself, the Godhead itself, isn't called King, Prince, and Potentate. Or it's called, you know, President, Vice President, Speaker of the House. It's Father, Son, and the tie that binds them together, the Spirit. That in itself speaks volumes as to the way in which God ever intended to deal with us in his creation. So the sonship is not, it's not unique to us. We know that that's what God ever wanted to do with Israel, and especially here. Israel would not learn the way God was teaching them, that he wanted to deal with them on the basis of his Jehovahness and his grace, and to be able to adopt them as sons and deal with them as father to son. And they rejected that, and foolishly they went under the law that stuck them under tutors and governors and restricted the father's interaction with them. So they learned the long, hard way what they could have learned in a very short amount of time. So it's apparent from God's program with Israel and all of this that I'm saying that God ever wanted and will one day out here, Israel will receive her adoption, both the remnant individually and the nation. But Paul tells us that we too have the adoption of sons. The moment you were saved, the very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost baptized you into Christ, you became justified, sanctified, and exalted. And in your sanctification, you were made dead to sin, alive unto God, and a son of God. Right there it is, a son of God. You were adopted. You didn't know it. You have to learn about that and learn what those things mean and how they are able to produce the very life of Christ within you so that that image of Christ can be formed by you. So all I'm after in all of that is saying that once again, when it comes to understanding and appreciating what we've been talking about in the satanic policy of evil, that his goal is to keep the mystery a mystery, our godly sonship edification curriculum is contained, as I've said, in Paul's 13 letters, Romans through Philemon. So all he has to do, all Satan has to do, he can, to use that expression, kill two birds with one stone by attacking the mystery, by saying either there is no such thing as a dispensation of grace. This timeline chart is a bunch of hooey. And you'll get very bold people who will get behind pulpits. They'll say, I believe in the whole Bible. I believe it from Genesis to Revelation, from generations to revolutions. And this stuff about taking some and saying this is for us, the whole thing is for us, the whole thing is to us, and all of this kind of thing. Well, you're going to have some serious problems if you do that. Some serious problems. And in fact, you have actually become the dupe of the adversary himself. Satan can kill two birds with one stone by attacking the mystery and keeping it a mystery. And by getting Christians to not rightly divide the word of truth or properly handle the word of truth, he doesn't even need to think about going after sonship. He's already done it. If you're not paying attention to these epistles here as your, I know it's your curriculum, but your manual for Christian living. I use that expression because that's what oftentimes they say about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is our manual for Christian living. These are your manual for Christian living. And if you don't understand that and don't appreciate that, then you're going to be rendered edificationally impossible. You're going to, by getting Christians to not do that, Satan has effectively rendered godly sonship edification impossible. He's killed two birds with one stone. He's kept the mystery a mystery, and by doing so, since Paul's epistles are our curriculum, you're not following the curriculum. And if you're not following the curriculum, there is no edification taking place. I don't care how much Bible you get memorized, you know. Do they still have the navigators? I don't know if they do or not, but back when in the 70s and 80s, the Navigators was a big thing. It was some kind of organization, and they would have contests of Bible memorization. I'm all for Bible memorization, but not just to memorize Scripture. And somebody would say, well, I got the whole 119th Psalm memorized. Okay, I'll memorize the 117th. I think it's two verses. But anyway, you see what I mean? All he's got to do is keep the mystery a mystery, and he's kept edification impossible. You know how many Christians there are alive on this earth today that are good, well-meaning people, give lots of money to their churches? They go there at least twice a year, and sometimes more. And especially when there's some big deal going on and all this kind of thing. And yet there is no edification taking place in those places. And they can be big. Huge churches, lots of people, lots and lots and lots of money. None of that is an indication that God is either blessing you or that you are properly handling the word of truth at all. In fact, Paul teaches just the opposite. He teaches the pastors of local assemblies. He says, don't think that great gain is God blessing you. That's a deception. It's one of the reasons why we don't keep a scoreboard, my pastor used to call it, up here. You know, you go in some churches and they have the attendance for today, and then they'll have a breakdown of how much money was given, and then they'll have the hymns for the day. Oh, Harley Melton, my pastor, he used to call that a scoreboard. He said, this isn't a game. We don't keep a scoreboard in this church. All right, So Satan can render godly sonship edification impossible by keeping the mystery a mystery, and it's done by getting Christians, as I've often said, to think that they can live unto God and live unto God's pleasure being under the law. The fact of the matter is, whether you're taken back into God's program in time past or out here to come, you're going back under this. You're going under the law in some manner or form. And it can be almost imperceivable that you're doing that, but it can. There's a lot of small matters even where you realize, well, that's not God's program today, that's God's program with Israel. You're under the law if you're doing that. Paul says you're not under the law, you're under grace. Either you can be entirely under the law and want to go that route, or most people they put themselves partially under it. They're very particular when you start dealing with the law with them. They don't want to kill animals. They don't want to do the sacrifices, but they wholeheartedly want to keep the Ten Commandments. And the problem with that is that nobody's ever kept the Ten Commandments. And not only that, but God tells us how we can keep the righteousness of the law. How do we keep the righteousness of the law? Walking after the Spirit and godly love and charity. Love fulfilleth the righteousness of the law. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus, when Jesus was even confronted in God's program with Israel, what law is the best law? What's the most important law of all? Yeah. He went back to two that aren't even in the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might. And love thy neighbor as thyself. The whole law hangs on a perfection of godly love toward God and toward others. And we still do that today. And in that sense, fulfill the righteousness of the law. Anyway, all of that is Romans doctrine that I have taught previously. But when you're under that law system, the really sad thing about that, and I think I will, if I can find it, it's one of my oldies. It's this one. And we'll just, again, put this back up here real quick, do the animation. This is the tragedy of being an adopted son today. And by the way, if you want to go back under the law, do you relinquish your adoption? You're still adopted. And how much fun is it for a father to have to deal with a 30-year-old son who's acting like he's 10? You want to just bang your head on a wall, or his head on a wall. And that's what the father's dealing with most of Christianity today. They're glad to go back under childhood. And if you're under childhood, you're under these guys. Tutors and governors are telling you what to do. You're not free. You don't have liberty. You're not free to make your own decisions. And there's nothing that glorifies a father more than saying, "Watch this son. Watch my son who I taught. I won't have to say a word to him. He's in a tough spot. Now you all watch the decisions he makes and you see what a son of mine can do." That must have been, I mean, think of what he must have been like when Jesus Christ made the decisions he made. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, his stress level was so high, it ruptured the blood vessels in his skin and he bled. He sweat drops of blood. And yet in that moment, what does he go back to and rely on? He cried, "Abba, Father." That's what we cried in Romans 8. He relied on what his father taught him and not how he felt about it. And again, the glory of a father is to be able to train and educate a son and daughter and then let them make decisions that reflect his very own heart. That's why even in God's program with Israel, he did give a moment where he gave Israel a preview of what sonship would be like. And he did that in that interlude between the first and second courses of punishment with David, when he raised up David and Solomon. And he said, "I'll be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." And he was giving Israel a preview of what their adoption would be like. But to go back here, what a terrible thing to do. You're under tutors and governors now. You're not under the instruction of your father. And when you're under tutors and governors, you remain a child. You're not an adult. You remain a child. You never actually function as an adult, adopted son or daughter, that you really are in Christ. And I know you see that, but you do see that, right? The tragedy of that. So we know what Satan's plan of evil is, and we know what his policy of evil is. And that takes us once again to phase one of his policy of evil, which is what we're going to be facing now in the book of Romans. We're going to be facing this right here, the attack of the message and the battle cry for phase one of the policy of evil is deceive, deceive, deceive. Again, if you've got Romans right there in front of you, it's going to be deceiving Christians by false and corrupt and unsound words, unsound and corrupt doctrine that comes right out of the Word of God itself. Verse 18, once again, notice there, by good works and fair speeches, deceive, there's the name of the game, deceive the hearts of the simple. And hold that in your hand, we're going to flip right back. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Hold Romans 16 in your hand. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. The passage that we've had, well, we've got it on the board up there, but that's all right. That we henceforth, verse 14, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Deceive. It's the name of the game in phase one of attacking the message. It's deceive. And you just operate like an Israelite under the law. You take your Bible and just enjoy your Bible and have fun with it and just live like Peter teaches you and like the Sermon on the Mount and all of these. Just live like an Israelite under the law. A lot of Christians believe very firmly that the more spiritual they can be is equal to the more like an Israelite they are. And again, either fully or partially under the law. It's just that simple. And you've been deceived. Well, as we end this now, I just want to mention just before we close this all out, phase two, attacking the messenger. If phase one does not work and the attack upon the message doesn't produce the kind of deception that the adversary wants and get the goal of keeping the mystery a mystery, then he'll turn his attention upon the messenger. And that's where it gets really dicey. So phase two of the satanic policy of evil again consists of attacking the messenger. And as you go through Paul's epistles, you'll see that begin to take place more and more, especially as you deal with 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you'll find Paul coming under attack. But one of the things I want to do is run ahead of that just a little bit, just to give you a couple of passages that point up Paul and the attack upon the messenger. And the first one I want you to see is if you'd come over with me to Philippians chapter 1. And I'm just mentioning a couple of things here so that we can... We'll deal with this in time, at the appropriate time and appropriate place, but just to be able to put a cap off this little review, I guess you could call it, or reminder that we've been going through these past several classes. Philippians chapter 1, after you get out of Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians are going to do a lot like what the Corinthian and Galatian epistles do with Romans. They're kind of fruit inspection. They're going to see to it that everything is working, all the Ephesians doctrine is working well within you. The Philippians were now having to face some very serious opposition. Some of them were actually going under some serious persecution for what they were believing. And the attacks were coming upon them as the messengers and Paul as the messenger. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 27. This is one of those passages where the conversation is the issue. And that's what's beginning to generate back there in Romans 16 in the first half of that chapter is their conversation that's coming out of their fellowship and communion. Here he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. And so what we had, you can take that. There's the gospel of Christ in Romans. And then you're going to, the next thing is the gospel of Christ in Ephesians and however many parts there are to that. And now you've got those two levels now operating. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whose gospel is that? Paul's gospel, my gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. That's a small case S spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of God that's been generated within them, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. So they're following Paul. Paul was now in prison. Philippians is a prison epistle. So is Ephesians. So is Colossians. And that those chains that Paul now bears was starting to create problems. I mean, how many of you would like to say, well, our pastor is in jail right now? Somebody once said, maybe he'd say, yeah, that'd be great. But somebody once said that if Paul ever presented a resume to get a job, he'd never be able to get one. And most of the time, he'd never be able to get a job as a pastor of any church. He's got a jail record. He's been beaten. He's caused riots just about everywhere that he went. I used to hear pastors say, boy, I was preaching and just hoping to get a good response. Well, Paul got a response all right. They liked to kill him. In fact, they did at one point. They took him out and stoned him to death. Christ raised him back up. So he got a response all right. And these Philippians now are starting to enter into that same kind of thing along with the Apostle Paul. But you'll notice here, the attack is not so much on the message anymore. All I'm after is that you see now the attack is personal. It's on them. It's on the messenger. That mystery messenger. Another place, come over to 2 Timothy. In the pastoral epistles where Paul deals with these matters with Timothy, Titus, and Philemon and the pastors and bishops of local assemblies. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, it says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou for ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And he goes on, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling and so forth and so on. All I'm after there is Timothy had actually succumbed to a spirit of fear. And fear, this passage gives you a really good look as to how the adversary is going to work if he can't attack the messenger properly in phase two of the policy of evil. He will move to phase three of that policy of evil to try to force that messenger to give up by discouraging him, discrediting him, defaming him, and doing everything he can do to try to separate that messenger from any kind of an audience he'll ever have. And the idea is to still remain faithful. And by the way, there wasn't anything that Timothy was going through. If you pay careful attention to this passage, you'll find out that Paul went through the exact same thing. Paul knew what that was like, to be afraid. Paul knew what it was like to think about having to be ashamed in front of all of his peers. I mean, Paul, heavens, Paul was the up and coming superstar of the Pharisees. He had it all. He was the most brilliant of them all. He was better trained than any of them in the law. He went to the University of Tarsus. He was trained by Gamaliel in the law, and Gamaliel actually, Paul became the professor's teacher. He knew it all, and he had the convictions of his beliefs. He would, if the law called you to be put to death, he'd get you put to death. That's what he did with Timothy, or with Stephen. He had him stoned to death. Paul held their coats while they stoned Stephen to death, and Paul never forgot that. Spectacle. Now, what I'm after is that when Paul gets saved, he knows the embarrassment of that. He knows what it's like to lose family and friends and all things for the cause of Christ. And that's all the more the reason to rely upon those doctrines that's going to be designed by our Heavenly Father to be able to not allow us to have that spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, and not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of Paul, his prisoner. So you kind of see how phase three, as I say, consists of getting the messenger to give up through discouragement, getting discredited, and the messenger to voluntarily then resign from the battlefield. Phase three, let's look at just a couple of passages here, and we'll stop with this. And by the way, we're stopping at a really good point, because after I say what I'm going to say, then we're going to return to Romans, and so we'll have the decks clear to return to Romans right out of the gate on Sunday. But let's just end the few minutes that we've still got here tonight looking at just a couple of passages when it comes to phase three down here, the attack upon the messenger to the point of forcing him to give up. And this really goes right after the messenger's own personality and his own person. Let's go to one of the best places to see this is in Corinthians. Come over to 2 Corinthians with me. Let's look at these appearance-judging Corinthians, right? They judged by appearance. In fact, they were rich. They loved paying enormous sums of money to orators to come in and talk to them and teach them. I don't know if they've got it anymore, but they used to have on the internet, do they still have what they used to call TED Talks? Somebody showed me one of those once. I don't know if that's, a thing anymore, but pay exorbitant amounts of money to get somebody to come in and teach them stuff that wasn't true. And then they called Paul the fool. They said, Paul, he's the fool. That's why Paul comes along and he says, I wish you'd bear with me in some of my folly. I'm not charging you a dime. Anyway, these Corinthians, they're something. They're a wild bunch. But they accused Paul of wronging them, corrupting them, defrauding them. Paul started this church. And they accused him of wronging them, corrupting them, defrauding them, of Paul not possessing professionalism among them, like the false apostles did. And Paul's way was all kind, coming Paul's way from that bunch was all kinds of discouragement, discrediting, and defaming. Look at chapter 2. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. We're just going to run these verses and then we'll be done for tonight. Verse 17, he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. They had a whole bunch of them that were coming in there corrupting the Word of God. Again, this is because they didn't have Romans doctrine straight. They completely missed the injunction at the end of Romans that the Father gave to be able to mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. Come over to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. That's what the adversary wants to get that messenger to do. When he faints, he's no longer in the battle. We faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. What was he charged with? Notice, they're not so much even going after what he taught. They're going after him, that he's dishonest. Not walking in craftiness. Paul being crafty? Nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And we could go on down through here. Of course, and we don't have time. I just want to make sure we get out on time. But that very wonderful passage down in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, we are troubled on every side. Here's the kind of problems Paul was facing, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted. And by the way, notice he says we are troubled on every side, but not in trouble anymore. Yeah. 8, same chapter. Chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4, 8. Notice he doesn't say we are troubled on every side, but got out of trouble. No, he says we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not perplexed anymore. And doesn't say that. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not persecuted anymore. No, he says persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which are alway... If you have an S there at the end of alway, it's wrong. Alway, all the way. He's looking at a particular time frame. Delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Anyway, come over to chapter 6, verse 3. Come over to chapter 6, verse 3. This whole section from 1 Corinthians 1 through 7, really, you'll find all kinds of places where Paul is getting attacked. He's being attacked and trying to be forced to give up and quit. Chapter 6, verse 3, he says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. I like that one. As unknown and yet well-known. As dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet alway rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And if you take your time and work through that passage, you're going to see a whole lot of discouragement and defaming had come Paul's way. That's a great passage on what it means to be more than a conqueror in all these things. You're here, just cast your eye over to chapter 7, verse 2. Again, Paul says, receive us. We have wronged no man. He got charged with wronging. That you've wronged us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. They said he was corrupting them. We have defrauded no man. They said he was defrauding them. I speak not this to condemn you, but for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. He loved these people. And he was getting all this blowback. I mean, it's incredible what the Corinthians did. One last place, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We were over here earlier but didn't notice these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll end with this. Verse 8. Here to his Timothy, I consider to be Paul's he was Paul's valedictorian in Paul's traveling Pauline seminary. Timothy got taught right. The problem Timothy had was he had a very timid heart, and he could easily get succumbed to these things. But I can't wait to meet Timothy, because I consider him to be, I'm not putting Paul in this category exactly, but I consider Timothy to be the greatest pastor who ever lived. To me, he is. That's a personal opinion. Because he never gave up, he never quit, and he had a far more difficult time dealing with the stresses and the afflictions than even Titus did. Titus was a John Wayne kind of guy. Titus has been called Paul's troubleshooter. Titus could go in and take a church that was screwed up, and he could just go in there and straighten it out with no, and Timothy could be chewed up by the ladies. I mean, he just had a very tender heart, and he had to learn how to stand and stand fast. And he was young, and they tended to despise his youth. And to me, for a man to stand all of that and stay with it, that's my role model. I can't wait to meet him someday. Anyway, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul's gospel didn't have anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth being Israel's Messiah. It was the resurrected Jesus Christ, died on the cross, buried, and resurrected according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. I just, again, point you to that to show you. Paul went to the point of laying his head down on a chopping block and being put to death without quitting, without resigning the battlefield, without ever giving up. I can't imagine what his reward and decoration is going to be like. And I'll be thrilled for him. Well, my understanding is that phase 2 and 3, if you see some things, if you start seeing these kind of have a little bit of overlap, I kind of think they do too. I'm going to keep them as two categories, but they are closely related and can almost be thought of as one phase alone, but we'll keep them that like that. But again, up here where the battle cry here is deceive, 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 the battle cry down here is intimidate, intimidate, intimidate. It's one of producing intimidation to get you to back off and cower down and clam up and not herald and broadcast that revelation of the mystery. And it's done through intimidation. And by the way, the adversary is a master at intimidation. He's masterful at it. You think, I know one guy told me once, he said, I get so mad at my wife. And I said, why? And he said, she knows just what buttons to push on me. Wow. Well, if she can do that, think what the adversary can do. He knows what buttons to push if he needs to. All right. Well, we won't study all that out here, but we'll look at it when we get to it in the course of events. But with all that said, we should be ready now to begin looking at the details of Romans 16, 17. Everybody satisfied? What I'm looking at is that I'm looking at, if you go back to our chart, and now you see what it says there, the fatherly exhortations, admonitions, and instructions pertaining to phase one of the satanic policy of evil. I know what that is now. And now we're going to deal in two verses, 17 and 18, with a godly thinking regarding phase one of the satanic policy of evil, which is the attack upon the message. And that's where we will begin on Sunday morning, back in Romans, starting to go through those last 11 verses. All right? Anything else? We can close in prayer. Yeah. Is that right? I appreciate you saying that, because I would have no idea. Yeah, Corinth is notoriously not nice even to this day. Yeah, it's still, and it's a. I know we have towns in North Carolina, and probably every state has a Corinth, in you know, but I can't for the life of me understand why any church would want to name its name the First Corinthian Church or something like that, because. Yeah, I had one person tell me, they said, well, Corinth had all the spiritual gifts. I said, yeah, but they abused all of them. They abused their liberty. They were a mess. Yeah. Well, okay. Is Corinth a party town?
No.
No. Yeah. Okay. Nothing good comes out of Corinth. Okay. All right. Well, good. Well, some things just don't change. All right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yep. All right. Well, we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of studying these things together tonight. And we pray that as we do, we're set now for the receiving of the information that you're about to give us there in Romans 16. We pray, Father, for your wisdom in all the matters that pertain thereto, and that we might, again, have a body of information that continues to form the image of your Son within us. We thank you for this local assembly and for the faithfulness of these people to the message, to Paul's gospel, to the mystery of Christ, and to godly sonship edification. We just thank you for that and pray that we will continue to live to your pleasure in all the details of our lives by means of your doctrine effectually working within us by grace through faith. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.